leads in through song where we're going to head next in the Lord's Prayer together. So if you'd open up once again to Luke chapter 11, we've got the final phrase of the Lord's Prayer to lead into. And as you guys are finding and locating Luke chapter 11, where one version of the Lord's Prayer is, I want to say it's good to be back here this week. Steve Pausch, we gave him a gift on behalf of the church in both services, but since he attends the first service, it was of body wash. And so we began this first service with giving Steve some Irish Spring body wash at that, which I think he shared the service with that as we were on our weekend to remember marriage retreat, Julie and I. And I feel like whenever I say we were on a weekend to remember marriage retreat, I always have to say, don't worry, our marriage is not on the rocks. The reaction we got with the SPRC when we were trying to clear up that we would be gone away on March 11th, you know, SPR meetings, those of you that have been on it, it's usually cricket fest. You know, one person will present something and it's waiting 2 or 3 seconds in awkward silence for someone else to speak in. And so I shared on that meeting date, 7 or 8 of us gathered around the table. I said we applied for a grant from the East Ohio Conference. We were awarded it to go on a marriage retreat, Julie and I. And then all of a sudden, like 3 or 4 people talking over each other saying, that's great, well done. It was to the point where it was like overreacting to the point where you're like, they really think we're struggling here. And so when I told Julie that story later that night, we both had a good laugh over it together. And that way, no, we're not on the rocks. If I could talk up my wife for just a moment, she's not in here, so she won't get a big head about this. But truthfully, Julie and I, every 5 years, we do something significant. We rehash our vows together and with our family and some close friends by, and she gets a little diamond within her ring. So I don't know if she wants to rehash the vows or if she wants the diamond in her wedding band. There might be mixed motives. But then you hear about the 7-year itch. So Julie and I, every 7 years, we plan a 7-year stitch. And that is to take a special retreat to just invest into our marriage in that kind of a way. And so don't worry, congregation, we're not on the rocks in any which way there. But I truly believe, and I say this to her benefit, that we're not on the rocks, but I married a wife who's built on the rock, and referring to her walk and relationship with God. That makes every difference. When you have a wife that's holding God's hand for the way that she holds your hand then, because she realizes it's not Hollywood love, it's based on a holy love. Like not a contract of obligations, but a covenant that she had entered into in that way. And then when there's disagreements that arise, she's quick to forgive. When things are being talked about, she does it in a kind and respectful way, never attacking me or belittling me in any which way as a man. And so I hope that if she was standing up here, she could say that same thing. But since she's not in here and we're not putting her on the spot in that way, you need to know that up front. So she really is the real deal in so many ways. And it's much to my gratitude in that way. So don't worry, congregation, not on the rocks in that way. Just trying to remain built on the rock and what that looks like and navigating forward in that way. So with that said, we do want to get back into Luke chapter 11 and specifically the Lord's Prayer together. And we've been going over this the last 2 weeks intentionally. We'll close off on that section today with probably an appendix next week, because we didn't finish the sermon for the first service. There was some singing in between that. 45 minutes goes by fast. You know how that goes, right? It won't be that long this time, but let's go through it together. Luke chapter 11, picking up in verse 1 yet again. Jesus was in a certain place, and when he was praying in a certain place, rather, and when he had ceased, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And Jesus said to them, "When you pray, not if you pray, say this, Father." In other words, rooting prayer in a relationship, not in a religious checklist. Father, hallowed be thy name. Not happiness be to me, but hallowed be thy name. Like prayer's purpose isn't personal happiness, it's God's hallowedness or holiness. Thy kingdom come. And we've really emphasized that, haven't we, the last 2 weeks, to the point where you're saying, Pastor, you don't have to emphasize it again, but I'm just going to do it one last time. The priority that Jesus taught us to pray is so much different than oftentimes we do pray. There's a quote by Richard Foster that I haven't shared with us in the context of the sermon series. Foster notes this about our prayer journey with God. He says, "In the beginning, we're indeed the subject and the center of our prayers. But in God's time and in God's way, a Copernican revolution takes place in our heart. We pass from thinking of God as part of our life to the realization that we are a part of His. And so there's a shift that Jesus is even pointing to in the priority of prayers, right? That it doesn't revolve around us. The universe isn't about you. It's not about me. The world doesn't revolve around us. It's actually about God. And so the thys come before the mys in the progression of the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in Matthew's version. The looking at God's will and God's way above my will and my way. You see that through the progression and the priority list, the way Jesus taught us to pray. And that doesn't mean that we don't have a part in the prayer, right? We get to that part in verse number 3. It's just not top priority. Verse number 3 says this, give us each day our daily bread. Like God cares about your dailiness. You can bring it all to Him. Give us this day our daily bread. God cares about the dailiness of life, and it's an open invitation to bring it to Him. And then He leads into this, the section that we haven't covered, verse number 4. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. It's the Word of God, and it's the story of our lives. And Jesus ends that story, that prayer, with some big gulps, doesn't He? Some big topics, some not easy discussions, specifically and namely forgiveness and temptation. He deals with those doubles at the end of the Lord's Prayer. We noted, right, that Luke's version is slightly different than Matthew's version. Never changes the content, but some of the words, it's not verbatim in that way. So it's not a pre-programmed prayer. It's a pattern for prayer. But in both of those patterns for prayer, forgiveness and temptation are key topics in our prayer life with God. And so we want to talk about those today, those double things. And so on point number 8, this is the third part of that sermon, so that's why we're on point number 8, the topic of being forgiven comes into play. Jesus puts it this way. Forgive us, both of us, forgive us our sins. To pray the Lord's Prayer the way Jesus has directed us means that we have to own up to not always adding up. That we in and of ourselves have done some deeds that should have been undone. We've thought some thoughts that we shouldn't have thought. We've spoken some things that should have never left our lips or never left our tongue. That we are sinners in need of a Savior. We have to come to terms with that if we're to pray according to the way that Jesus patterned it, to leave space for confessing our sins before a holy God and adding up that we have messed up and fessing up to that in that way. And for those of us that don't want to admit that sin word, that we have somehow fallen off target from where God wants to aim us, I would just direct you to Romans 3. I'm not going to read through that because I vowed not to go 50 minutes today. And so I'm just going to leave that for you. If you're living in somewhat of a denial that sin might be someone else's problem, but it's not my problem, you need to read Romans 3 today. And it's a reminder that sin has a facet in many different areas. Thought life, word life, acting life. And then Jesus takes it a step beyond that. It's not just breaking the Ten Commandments. There's a spirit behind the commandments. It's not just not murdering someone. It's not hating someone. It's not just not committing adultery, it's not looking lustfully. And so there's a spirit behind even the law of sin itself that God is trying to root out of our lives. And so when we realize in the sight of a holy God what holiness truly looks like, it makes us realize that we've got holes in our life. That we are like Swiss cheese in our walk, in our relationship with Him. And that ultimately the truth of Romans 3, all have sinned. That we're all contaminated in some way, that we've all fallen short, and yet God has done something as we've been down on our backs to pick us back up and to redeem us and to forgive us and to restore us to a walk in relationship with Him. And that's what I want to get at, this forgiveness that is available to us by God Himself. 1 John 1:8-9 puts it this way. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. Don't you like that bluntness? If you don't think you failed the holy God, you're living a lie. That's what 1 John 1:8 is saying. We're deceiving ourselves. We're living a lie if we think we're sinless. But if we do something else with our sin, Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, that is own up. That is deal with the mess that we've made of life or the mess that we've thought of life. If we deal with that mess, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from unrighteousness. Coming clean to him truly does clean us in the ways that we most need it. David himself would put it this way in Psalm 32. And David's that character in the Old Testament story, right? If you know two things about David, you know he killed a Goliath and that he slept with someone's wife that wasn't his. Even if we don't know anything of the biblical story, if we've heard of King David, we've chances are heard those two things. He's a giant slayer and he's also an adulterer. And then that adultery caused him to spiral into doing some other things that were also on the do not list there, like murder the married woman's husband in that way. David is writing this psalm. And I imagine he's reflecting back on life and his journey with God as he's writing Psalm 32, and he pens these words for our benefit as well. He says, oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away. I groaned all day long. It's hard work living a lie. That's what David's getting at. He had a period, about 9 months, where he tried to live a lie, to cover up the affair that he had, to wash that under the covers in that way. And yet he found out this blunt truth that you can't do something without an all-knowing God knowing that you've done it. That you can't conceal your sins. You may be able to fool others, but you can't fool God himself. And chances are others know about it too. And he found that out later on in that progression as well. You can't ever fool an all-knowing God. And it only ends up tying you up inside and tearing you up in knots to leave that unconfessed. Did you see the words that he said? My body wasted away. I groaned all day long. Now I imagine David put a smile on his face. I imagine he still showed up to his meetings. I imagine he still stamped the papers as the king of the kingdom in that way that maybe fooled two-thirds of those in experience. But inside, he's dealing with this turmoil of unconfessed sin, of not adding up or owning up to what he has done. And it's doing a number on him on the insides. He goes on to say this, day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally, you can probably hear a little exasperation in that. Why did I wait so long in this? Finally, I confessed my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. David's like at a shock that this God of the Bible who says he forgives sins really is a forgiver. He desires to forgive. He desires to release that tension and to move us forward in life, not to repeat those actions, but to be freed of those actions and to live differently. David is ecstatic. You forgive my sin, all of it. All my guilt is gone. Therefore, let the godly pray to you while there's still time. Isn't that something about confession and prayer being linked up in that psalm? Let the godly pray to you while there's still time that they may not drown in floodwaters of judgment. For you are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of victory. And the Lord says, I will guide you along the best pathway of your life. I will advise you and watch over you. Do not be like a senseless horse or mule that needs a bit and a bridle to keep it under control. You get God's comments back to David himself. And did you catch God's comments? I think they're fitting. That God wants to treat us as humans, not as horses. That is, he doesn't want to be yanking us, choose this, yank us, choose that, and like you would a horse or a mule with a bit and a bridle in its mouth, yanking it this way, yanking it that way. That's not the way God wants to relate to people. He doesn't want to be pulling us on strings as if we're some sort of puppets. His way of relating is to guide, to advise. He's got a new course for David to walk. Not back in the affair, but he's not going to pull him this way and pull him that way. It's by way of a relationship. Advising, guiding in that way. David closes the psalm with saying, many sorrows come to the wicked, but unfailing love surrounds those who trust the Lord. So rejoice in the Lord. Be glad, all you who obey him. Shout for joy, all you who hearts are pure. It's a good direction on how to battle temptation, what Jesus is getting at then in the Lord's Prayer together. The need for confession and the benefit of confession when we approach an all-knowing God who already knows and coming clean with the sin that entangles. I think if I'm reaching or stretching for illustrations here, I think confession is to our walk in relationship with God what cholesterol is to our body in some ways. You know what cholesterol does in the arteries at times? It clogs up, and over time, if too much cholesterol is clogging the arteries there, it can cause some major trouble, strokes, or total blood flow blockage in that way. So a lot of times what people need to do when the cholesterol is lining their arteries is to take some daily medication. At times, some more drastic procedures, open heart, putting stents in, or different things like that. But in the early stages, at least taking that daily medication, taking an aspirin a day or something along those lines. Why? Because it helps flood the blood through. It helps clear in some ways some clotting and some what's the word I would look for? I'm thinking of a Drano, you know, that nasty drain that just won't go down with the water. You got to pour some Drano in. That with the body, with cholesterol themselves there. Confession, I think, in a real way, keeps the material running through, keeps our walk, our communication with God clear when we're confessing up in that way. For some of us, that illustration didn't take. Maybe even for the preacher, it didn't take. Let's just move beyond that there. But to see the need for regular confession in our walk, in our prayer life with God, if communication and if sincerity and honesty is to be our prayerful pathway, as Jesus taught us, to be forgiven, that's a picture of who God is and what he longs to do in our life. But the forgiven leads to forgiving. Did you notice Jesus didn't put a period after forgive us our sins? I would have liked him just ended it right there. That sounds good to me, Jesus. Forgive us our sins, period. I can pray that. But then he leads into this. That's a little bit harder to pray. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us. Or as Matthew's version puts it, which is a little bit more drastic to the ears, forgive us our debts or our trespasses, our sins, as we forgive our debtors. Like comma, as, like conjoining it together, like in some way our forgiveness is correlated to us forgiving others. That to be forgiven means we will do the forgiving work of others who have wronged us or been mean to us or hurtful of us as well. As a matter of fact, Jesus in Matthew's gospel gets this. Luke's going to end the Lord's Prayer a little bit differently. Like I said, that'll be our appendix next week. But when Jesus is ending the Lord's Prayer in Matthew's version, after he says the amen to the Lord's Prayer, he gives this little storyline, this little narrative that's along the lines of forgiveness. He says, if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. Gulp, awkward silence, heighten the tension a little bit more. Did you catch Jesus' words? In some way, our ability to be forgiven extends from our ability to forgive others. Jesus says there's a correlation between those who have received forgiveness to then do the forgiving. If you're not willing to forgive, then maybe we haven't been forgiven in that capacity because we don't realize how we really stand in the sight of the holy God then. Gulp, awkward silence, even some more. It seems the forgiven are to lead to forgiving others. And so let me just pause, call a timeout, let the sweat peer down a little bit more for a moment, but just to say this, what biblical forgiveness is and what biblical forgiveness is not. Biblical forgiveness is not forgetfulness. You've heard the cliche, forgive and forget. It's not in the Bible. Because an all-knowing God never forgets anything, right? And so if God forgives us, he doesn't forget in that sense as if it never happened, or to sweep it under the covers, let's just pretend it's not there. That's to misunderstand the way that God has forgiven all of us. He didn't forget the wrong we had done. He rose above the wrong we had done. He went to the cross for the wrong that we had done. See, to misunderstand for God's forgiveness is to misunderstand why Christ went to the cross in the first place and the sacrifice and the love that was exuded from that place. Don't miss those. God's not forgetting. He's not brushing under the covers there. He's rising above and he's triumphing evil with good, with love, with sacrifice there. And what he is doing upon himself and the Godhead himself. So don't think forgive and forget. As if it, just because I can't blot it out of my memory that I haven't forgiven someone. No, maybe that's still a part of the journey of forgiving. It is triggered in the memory, but just because you can't forget something doesn't mean you haven't forgiven something either. And all knowing God forgets nothing. Forgiveness, biblically speaking, also forgiveness is not forgetfulness, but forgiveness is also not putting yourself back in an abusive situation or an abusive relationship. To forgive someone doesn't mean that I have to enter into that same situation where the wrong is going to be propagated or continued in that way. See, there's a difference in biblical words between forgiveness and reconciliation. Reconciliation is where two parties come back together. And for reconciliation to happen, it's a two-party enterprise. It takes not only the work of the individual, but the work of the other party too to take steps in that. Maybe some behaviors being changed for a relationship to be reconciled. For forgiveness to happen, it can happen when just one party's involved. It's just one party releasing the revenge factor in that way, without putting yourself back in harm's way or allowing the harm to be propagated. I think Paul's instruction to Timothy is fitting for that. There's someone, Alexander the metalworker, don't know much about him, but he must have done a great deal of harm to Paul personally. He says, Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he's done, but you should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. He's writing to Timothy. He's saying, don't put yourself in harm's way. Alexander wants to do us harm. Don't go near him. Keep him at arm's length. Don't go into that relationship with him. It's not going to be for your betterment. That doesn't mean that Paul didn't forgive, but it means he didn't reconcile. That means he didn't put himself back in harm's way and is instructing Timothy in the same way. So keep that in mind. What forgiveness is and is not. Not forgetfulness. It's not reconciling, putting yourself back in harm's way. But it is releasing the revenge factor. It is saying that I'm not going to do you harm, the same harm that you did to me. Biblical forgiveness is releasing the tit-for-tat kind of mentality, and it's ultimately putting it in God's hands for justice. Did you see Paul's words there? The Lord will repay him for what he's done. Not I will repay him for what he's done. Not I am going to get even on him for what he's done. The Lord will repay him. He's leaving it up in the hands of God to do justice. And that's the only place where true justice can be dealt, right? It can't come from Justin. It's got to come from the righteous judge himself. It's up to the Lord to repay. And so forgiveness is not saying that there won't be some sort of recompense. It's just meaning that I'm not going to divvy it out. It's going to be in God's hands ultimately to do that. Now I know some in this room have had to do some tough work in forgiveness. Some sad things, egregious things have been done against you. Personally speaking there, I can't think of too many things that have been done in an egregious sense to me or my loved ones personally in that way. But I can think of one thing that 10, 15 years ago was a real struggle for me to journey through the forgiveness aspect. And I will just tell you, I think personally there's a reason why Jesus put forgiveness in this Lord's Prayer, that he wanted us to pray regularly. Because I don't think you can forgive disconnected from God's work in your life. Like Jesus gave us some other words called pray for your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. He says that in Matthew 5, soon before what he said in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. Pray for your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. I think he coupled those together for a reason. Because we can't ultimately forgive someone apart from praying for them. And even praying God's best for their life at times. Like their blessing in that way. Otherwise, we're just going to be twisted and tied up unless we continually offer that up to God. I can't speak for everyone's experience, but that was the only way that I could release the grip of unforgiveness in my life. And I'm talking about having those dreams where this person gets their bloody end in the right way in that way. You know, having those thoughts, those dreams, those actions in that way. How to progress through that journey was a continual battle saying, God, they're in your hands. God, the situation's in your hands. God, we can't do it apart from you. Release the tension, release the ties, release all that's circumcised in this circumstance, Lord. I'm just giving it up to you. And then a day later, that thought pops in your mind again. And repeatedly, you have to say, God, it's in your hands. God, I forgive this individual once again. God, I don't want to hold on to it. It's yours. And for about every day for a month, maybe 2 months, maybe even a year or a series of years for some of the forgiveness that we're struggling with, you might have to pray that prayer and re-offer it back up to God when it triggers and when it sends back a nerve in your experience in your system to just give it back up to God. God, I'm giving this to you again. God, I don't want to be dealing with God. This is yours. God, God, God. And over time, I think God does that freeing, forgiving work because he's done that same work experientially, overcoming evil with good itself. And so he does that work and longs for that work in his followers too. Otherwise, he wouldn't have taught us to pray in that way, right? Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass, who debt against us in that way. There is a correlation between being forgiven and offering forgiveness in that way. And it's a journey that he longs to help us with. And he will help us with as we continue to offer back up to him. Though God's fixes oftentimes aren't instant fixes, are they? Sometimes part of the progression is in the journey where he's teaching us and refining us and molding us through it. Jesus closes his prayer from moving on forgiveness to then dealing with temptation specifically itself. He says, forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who's indebted to us and lead us not into temptation. What's the correlation between forgiveness and temptation? I don't know if I have the certain answer, but I think maybe at least part of the answer is once we've been forgiven, we don't want to move back into that lifestyle from which we've been forgiven from. Like God's forgiveness isn't to say, oh, I can do whatever I want because God's going to forgive me. People abuse that at times, right? As long as I show up to church on Sunday morning, who cares what I do on Saturday night? I serve a forgiving God, so that just gives me a free pass to do whatever I like. Paul's dealing with that same exact issue in Romans chapter 6, and he writes in these words to the church in Rome. He says, what then, should we keep on sinning so that God will show us more and more of his wonderful grace, so that God will keep forgiving us more and more in that way? Of course not, exclamation point. It's unthinkable. He moves on to say the reason for that. Verse 6, we know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We don't have to be tangled up and tied up any longer in disobedient sinful choices. It lost its power. We're no longer slaves to sin. Say that one with me, okay? We are no longer slaves to sin. God wants to do a different work in us. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. See, God genuinely desires to put a different power source within the internal control panel of our life. It's called his Holy Spirit. We believe in God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a triune God. The Son being the model, the example, and the propitiation, the forgiveness purchaser. But the Spirit being the indweller, the one who's going to lead us in a different course of life itself. But so often what we see within followers of Jesus is that we're trying to live with AA batteries when God desires to drop a V8 engine in us. We're trying to live with our own power source, finite, that will run out and leave us on the side of the road dead. When what God desires to implant in all of his followers by way of faith in Jesus is a new engine, a V8, a different power source that is divine, that is from God himself. But you know how it works with engines, right? Engines only go if there's fuel. And so he's given us some fuel sources: his word, prayer, Christian community like worship services themselves, so that the engine that he desires to deposit in us will be fueled and energizes for the course that he desires to take us. This lifestyle out of sin and into holiness. And not a list of do's and do nots, but just wholeness of life in general. God desires to do that work within his believers. And it always starts by coming to faith in Jesus and accepting that deposit that he longs to do by the Holy Spirit. Now, don't expect the goosebumps or anything physical in that realm. We accept it by faith. And then we grow into it by way of fueling up on his word and by prayer and by talking with other believers that are heading in the right direction. But there is a correlation between being forgiven and then being freed to live into his ways, not those old ways. Not those old ways that Paul is getting at right then. I think it's seen and evident by the way Jesus taught us to pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive others, and lead us not into temptation. There's a new way and a new lifestyle. Lord, I want to follow you into it. There's some closing comments, like I said, that I think tie a neat little bow on the Lord's Prayer together. If you notice the message outline, they're included in these week's notes, but we just ran out of time. And so as a result, we're going to leave that for next week as well for both services. But I think there's more to the Lord's Prayer that Jesus is going to get at in narrative form as he teaches disciples important things about prayer that we'll be mindful of next week. Let's have a word of prayer as we end the Lord's Prayer together. Dear Lord, forgiveness and temptation are gulped down words. They're not always words that are easy to chew on or even easier to live out. It truly takes, Lord, a divine source, your Holy Spirit at work in our lives to accept forgiveness, to be forgiving, and to be led in a new way of life, one out of temptation and into eternity with you. And so, Lord, I would just ask for your help to take the step that we most need to take today. Impress that on our hearts today. If we need to own up to something, to confess up to something, Lord, help us to do that to a God who already knows and is already extending forgiveness if we would just take it and own up to it. But Lord, maybe there's someone else that comes to mind that we need to do that hard work of forgiving. Journey with us to take that course too, Lord, and to be those forgiving people because we have been forgiven so greatly. But Lord, maybe some of us just need to live into that new lifestyle that you've opened up, that door of opportunity you've opened up away from temptation and into eternity and into your holiness. I would pray for that as well. So do your work, we pray, and may we be obedient servants in Jesus' name. And his people said, amen.